heard this talk about 2 months ago, and or 2 or 3 months ago, and then I was rereading it to get ready, and I was really convicted by my own talk. So that's quite a novel experience for me. I obviously was in a better place 3 months ago than I am now. So my talk is called "Why God Chooses Us to Establish His Kingdom on Earth and to Bring Justice." So we're going to look at Isaiah 42, 1 to 9. I wasn't organised enough to get the slides up on the screen, so you can either just listen to me talking about it or you can follow along on your device or Bible. So it's Isaiah 42, 1 to 9. So it says, "The Lord says, 'Here is my servant whom I strengthen, the one I have chosen, with whom I am pleased. I have filled him with my spirit, and he will bring justice to every nation. He will not shout or raise his voice or make loud speeches in the streets. He will not break off a bent reed or put out a flickering lamp. He will bring lasting justice to all. He will not lose hope or courage. He will establish justice on the earth. Distant lands eagerly wait for his teaching. God created the heavens and stretched them out. He fashioned the earth and all that lives there. He gave life and breath to all its people. And now the Lord God says to his servant, I, the Lord, have called you and given you power to see that justice is done on earth. Through you, I will make a covenant with all peoples. Through you, I will bring light to the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind and set free those who sit in dark prisons. I alone am the Lord your God. No other God may share my glory. I will not let idols share my praise. The things I predicted have now come true. Now I will tell you of new things, even before they begin to happen." Okay. So I know there's some sports fans here. I know for a fact that the Vincents are quite into sport. So sport can be a great way of bringing people together, staying fit physically, and releasing all the good endorphins that make us feel good for our mental health. But as we know, every sport has rules. These are regulations that must be followed in order for the game to be played as it is intended. So tennis has the court that you have to hit the ball into. Netball, you can't run with the ball in netball. I'm right with that, aren't I? Yeah. I played it so long ago, I can't remember. Football has an offside rule. I don't know what it is, but it has it. And they're like, who else? Shout some rules at me. Cricket has laws. Formula One has to stay on the track, yeah. Hockey was, you're into hockey, what's the hockey rule? Just the stick, yeah. So I guess snooker, is snooker really a sport? But I guess it has rules. Got to keep your foot on the ground with snooker. Okay, who knew? So if the rules are violated or not upheld, it can completely alter the result. And I am reliably informed by a Google search that this was the case on multiple occasions at the 2010 Football World Cup. Perhaps most noticeably in the qualifiers when the Republic of Ireland played France. France were leading until Robbie Keane equalised in the second half and forced the match into extra time. Though these words, next words are not mine because I don't care about football. But apparently this led to one of the most blatant and controversial cases of a handball where Thierry Henry, previously known as a fair, selfless footballer, despite his skill, handled the ball blatantly twice before a quick pass to William Gallas sealed Ireland's fate. This match was apparently one of the reasons FIFA reversed its decision on goal line technology and eventually the use of VAR, which is Video Assistant Referee. So there we have it. The rules in sport exist so that the game can be played fairly, so that everyone knows where they stand, so that everyone's got an equal shot at winning, and everyone's just playing by the same level playing field. And when those rules are broken, and somebody gets away with it, we can feel really angry, really unfair, and really angry. And we've seen that, we see that sometimes, don't we, on the telly, where the football fans go a bit mad. our sense of justice flares really brightly, quickly and angrily, and it got me thinking, what is that sense of justice? Like, why do we have that, and why do we get so angry when something unfair happens? So that led me kind of down a path. I was thinking about when I was in South Africa place where they put lots of the freedom fighters who were fighting against the apartheid system in South Africa, and essentially they were fighting against the oppression because they didn't have equal rights to their white countrymen. But Nelson Mandela isn't the only person who's been locked away on Robben Island. The island has a long history of being a place where colonial powers would dump people who were inconvenient to them. And it was a really awful place. I mean, perfect if you want to get rid of somebody, because it's miles from, it's like a 45-minute ferry ride from the mainland. So great if you want somebody out of the way, but not a very nice place if you're the prisoner. People often died on that island. Conditions were terrible. So Nelson Mandela and the many others who ended up there were prepared to pay a very high price to fight the injustice that they were encountering and the world that they were living in. Mandela, in a letter to his wife whilst in prison in 1970, said, "If calamities had the weight of physical objects, we should long have been crushed down, or else we should by now have been hunchbacked, unsteady on our feet and with faces full of gloom and utter despair. Yet my entire body throbs with life and is full of expectations. Each day brings a fresh stock of experiences and new dreams." And to me, when I read this quote, it really struck me that it sounds very similar to a passage in 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul says, "We are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." So being at that prison, seeing Nelson Mandela's cell and seeing how they lived and hearing about the history of it, it obviously set me thinking about these people who seem to pay a very high price to fight the injustice that they are encountering. So he's obviously quite a high bar. He's practically a saint, depending on who you talk to. But I couldn't help but wonder, why do some people like him kind of go to such extremes and are prepared to pay such a high price when most of us are kind of happy to let things pass us by, myself included, you know, bury your head in the sand a little bit. And I was thinking that there's probably two primary reasons why that might be the case, that we're not particularly effective at fighting injustice. I think number one is to do with a misunderstanding or an underestimation of who God created us to be and the high calling he has for us. And I think number two is probably around a misdirection of our focus / loss of priorities. So I'm going to look at both of them. I'm going to start with a misunderstanding or underestimation of who God created us to be and the high calling he has for us. So the way that some of us view ourselves and others seems to be quite different to the way that God views us. In Psalm 8, 3-9, it says, "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care about them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth." So you know from looking previously at Genesis 1 that when God made us, he made us to be co-collaborators with him in bringing order, well, in ruling his creation. The human job description is to cultivate, harness the natural potential of the earth, working alongside him. And it's a high and noble task. God gives human beings authority over his creation, because God's plan is for an ordered world that is run through us, the human beings that he created. We also know that things don't work out like that, because by Genesis 3, human beings have decided that God couldn't be trusted to decide what was best for them, and so they go and do their own thing. But what we can see is that God at that point doesn't actually take away our noble calling. Just because we chose and continue to choose to hand our authority over to other things, and not spend our energy bringing God's will to earth, it doesn't mean that his authority that he gave us is bad, or that he took it away. After the fall, he merely safeguarded us from doing anything worse. So when we get angry or upset about the world's injustice, injustices. That's all God's authority that he placed in you coming to the surface, even when it's over something dumb like football. And we are supposed to listen to it. We're supposed to play a game by its rules. We are supposed to take care of the disadvantaged and the poor. We are supposed to act when something isn't fair or right. We're supposed to speak up when we notice that someone at work is being treated worse than somebody else because of whatever. We're not supposed to just ignore that. We're not supposed to let life beat us down. We're not supposed to think that we have little power to change things, that we have no power or agency. And some of us might be tempted to rule ourselves out based on our own view of ourselves. We might say that we aren't the right person because we're not smart enough, or we're too shy or too quiet, or too introverted, or we're uneducated, or whatever your adjective is. We might excuse ourselves with whatever that adjective is or whatever that self-perception is, and say, no, God couldn't possibly want to use me to bring his kingdom to earth. Or perhaps your narrative is that you're not enough, you're not good enough, you're not important enough, clever enough, whatever enough you're not. These are narratives that you might be saying about yourself, and they might be narratives that I say about myself, but they're not actually what God says about us. And although it's understandable and relatable to feel like this, and I do relate, interestingly, if you look through the Bible, God frequently seems to call people who have very little confidence in their own abilities or merits. So I just took, I just looked for a few examples in the Bible. A few immediately came to mind and a few I sort of looked for. So I'm just going to read out some examples of people in the Bible who were very unwilling to be used by God. So number one, Moses. In Exodus 4:13, Moses says, "Lord, please send anyone else." In Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah says, "O sovereign Lord, I can't speak for you. I am too young." In 2 Samuel 7:18, David says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." Judges 6:15, Gideon says, "How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." And in Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." So I would suggest, based on some of these very prominent Bible characters, that knowing your limitations and your sort of weaknesses actually seems to put you at the forefront of partnering with God. He doesn't seem to rule out people who are aware of their own limitations. If you look also at the bunch of people that Jesus picked to be his disciples, they were pretty ordinary people. Fishermen, builders, carpenters, tax collectors. We don't read of any super high-flying, important people. I think some of the women were quite wealthy and were supporting financially. But essentially, the people he chose seemed to be pretty normal. No particular special schooling that we know of. No particular special connections that we know of. They don't seem to be better than anyone else. They don't seem to be better than you or I or anyone else of that time. And it was noted that they were ordinary people. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are brought before the High Council of Religious Leaders, the leaders are amazed at their teaching and explanation of how a crippled beggar came to be healed. They specifically comment on the fact that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures, but had spent time in Jesus' company. So why does God seem to work with people who seem like us, relatable in their weaknesses, foibles, errors, digressions, sins? Perhaps there's a better chance when you're aware of your own limitations of relying on God fully rather than on your own abilities. God calls us to be collaborators, not soul rangers. Like serving and being in ministry is not really meant to be about our grandstand for our own talents. So maybe being ordinary stands you in greater stead of working with God, because you have to rely on his strength, power, and wisdom. I think we should have a little break, because that's what Daniel likes to do. And just have a minute, like maybe in the little groups here, if you feel comfortable, have a think about the times where you've had to fully rely on God because you were so out of your depth. If you feel comfortable to share, you might not, but if you've got an experience where you felt very wobbly and nervous and out of your depth and you just had to rely on God and he brought you through, it's, I think, good to remind us of those things. So, I don't know, a couple of minutes? I've said to you, I was a bit convicted when I was preparing, rereading my talk, because one of the things that I was convicted about was this very thing, that I forget often the times that God has brought me through quite challenging things, and I come up against a new challenging thing and completely forget the times that he's brought me through in the past. And so when I was rereading my talk, I thought, oh, for crying out loud, Claire, you know this, you've experienced this. So I think it can be a really good exercise, like almost like a practice or a discipline, to remember the times that God has brought you through quite significant challenges in your life, where you felt really out of your depth and really you know, nervous, anxious, whatever, and he's brought you through. So hopefully by now you have realised that being good enough or qualified enough does not excuse us from, does not let us off the hook, basically. It doesn't excuse us from being co-collaborators with God. And it doesn't kind of justify this thing that we have no, maybe this thought that we have no power or agency. And a sense of justice or fair play seems to be inherent, completely inherent in all of us. If you're a parent, I'm not going to actually ask you, but I imagine you've heard the line, it's not fair, quite a number of times. Children have this intrinsic understanding of justice, and quite rightly voice it when they think something is unfair. Now, I remember being told as a child that life isn't fair, as a justification for whatever I was a bit upset about. And I now realise that's a bit of a rubbish excuse, because, yeah, life isn't fair, that's true, but that doesn't mean that whatever just happened is okay. So Nelson Mandela and anyone else who has ever fought against injustice at great price, they were not in this kind of super league of human beings. There isn't like a hierarchy in heaven of like, oh, these were the really like, you know, super duper people, and then these were the kind of bottom of the rung people. It's just that some people seem to know, really understand how much agency and power that they actually have, particularly in this context of challenging injustice in the context that they're in. Nelson Mandela knew that he had a God-given authority to fight against evil and bring God's will to earth. So do we know that for ourselves? Do you know that you're a child of God with inherent dignity and worth, who has within them the authority to bring God's will to earth? If we truly grasped this, if it sunk deep into our bones and into the core of who we are, I think we would be quite unstoppable in terms of bringing good to those around us. And you might ask me what I base this on, but in Revelation 5:10 it says, "And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." So God didn't take away our authority after the fall, we still have it. And he says that when all things are made new again, we will reign on the earth. So what other roadblocks might we be putting up to excuse ourselves from the high calling God has placed on us? Well, if you've been in Christian circles long enough, you'll know and you will have met people, and perhaps we've fallen into this trap before, of being a bit scarred and a bit wounded by previous experiences. So it is quite possible, in fact likely, if you've been a Christian for a long time, that at some point you have been wounded in a Christian context by other Christians. You may have tried to partner with others before, or serve, or give up some of your time, or whatever it might have been, and the result was actually just quite a lot of pain, disappointment perhaps, and disillusionment. And so now maybe self-preservation understandably has kicked in, and we're thinking, no, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm not going to put myself in that vulnerable position anymore. But just a gentle challenge, what if our security back then was in people, was a bit misplaced and was in people rather than in Creator? People will fail us, they will let us down, unfortunately, that's just life. And we do pick up scars along the way, but God says he can heal our old wounds. So again, if we really believe that, would that be enough for us to try again? Okay, so I've looked at a misunderstanding or underestimation of how God views us, being perhaps a reason why we don't fight injustice. And now for the second reason, which is perhaps a loss of focus of priorities. So I'm guessing most people here have seen the film Finding Nemo. Good film, really like it. The story is a character called Dory, who is a fish with short-term memory loss. And one of the ways Dory tries to compensate for her short-term memory loss is to repeat to herself, just keep swimming. Now, on one hand, I think that's great advice. Like, you know, don't let anything put you off course, keep going, don't give up, perseverance. Great, that's, I really like that. But on the other hand, I think sometimes that can be our way of doing things without the excuse of short-term memory loss. So, you know, let's just keep going without thinking about what we are doing or where we are going. So again, I would gently encourage you to think about how does your view of God inform what you think he might be asking you to do. We can get very busy with all the kind of outward things that we have to do, like the Sunday rotas, the various teams and church activities, other community groups, whatever it might be, which are all good things. I'm not saying that they're not good. But if the motivation for doing this is wrong, the Bible would suggest that it's all empty gestures. And in Isaiah 1, we see how the Israelites were doing a lot of very technically correct things under the Old Covenant before Christ's birth and death. The law, which was the best thing they had as a way of living, required that various sacrifices be made and different festivals be observed. And yet in Isaiah 1, 11 to 17, it says, "I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and Sabbath, and your special days for fasting, they are all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphans. Fight for the rights of widows." So that last bit is the bit that I think we really need to absorb into the core of our being. It says, give up your evil ways, learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of the orphans, fight for the rights of widows, i.e. look out for the vulnerable. And it wasn't just in the Old Testament that people got called out for kind of empty gestures. We know that Jesus also called out the Pharisees and religious leaders. They were technically doing all the right things, but they were completely forgetting the higher values of love, mercy, and grace. So it's quite sobering and challenging, and this is why, again, I told you I was convicted of my talk, because I am. I think we're probably all, if we're all on this path, get quite challenged by this. And I just think it can be quite easy in Christian circles to kind of do the whole self-justification thing, and I, you know, like, I'm not judging at all. But it is a good practice to kind of think about, when was the last time I helped someone that I didn't have to help, that wasn't related to me or a friend of mine, that involved a bit of personal cost to me? I'm not saying that we should run ourselves ragged. I'm not saying that we shouldn't put ourselves, self-welfare and all that kind of stuff. But when did I actually do something that I didn't have to do and it came at a personal cost? And I think only as individuals we can answer those kinds of questions. I'm certainly not going to be, that's for us to think about individually. So in summary, we do have a high calling. We are called to step in and advocate for people when something is unjust or unfair. We should be calling things out that create more disadvantage for those who are already disadvantaged. And we should be standing up for the marginalized. Now, obviously, back in Jesus' day, in Isaiah's day, perhaps the sense of kind of poverty or whatever was more obvious. It talks about orphans and widows. They didn't have social security. But we know that there are still things that we see in our lives that aren't fair. And I just think, I hope that this is a bit of an encouragement to be a bit brave. If you're at work and you notice someone's not getting treated very well or whatever, to just kind of wisely think about how you can be standing alongside that person. So for whatever reason, God chooses to use us us flawed and vulnerable people who sometimes just keep swimming rather than pause and think about what we are doing and where we are going. But God doesn't accept our excuses. Even though Moses, David, Gideon, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Paul all tried to give reasons why they wouldn't be suitable, God still turned around and said, "I want you to do my work with me." So Christianity is not a passive faith, and this is the challenge for us. So I think maybe I'm just going to pray, and then we'll go from there. Lord God, I thank you for your infinite mercy towards us. Lord God, we know that you are a God who loves us, who delights in us, who wants good things for us. But we also know that you do call us to work with you in bringing your kingdom to earth, and sometimes that is going to be a challenge, particularly in difficult situations where other things are going on that aren't right. So Lord God, we pray now that you give us a kind of sense of, a kind of spiritual understanding of maybe some of the things that we're in our lives where we're not quite sure what's going on, or something seems a bit off, or maybe it's at work or wherever, that I pray, Lord God, you would just help us to kind of step into that and allow ourselves to be used by you, allow ourselves to be a little bit uncomfortable if it means that something will improve for somebody else. And so, Lord, we just pray even in this week that where we might see something that's not quite right, or we're a bit challenged by something, or maybe we read something and something is niggling away at us, we just pray that we would be willing to allow you to speak into that and be willing to step up into whatever you might be asking us to do. We obviously pray for your help in doing this. We know that we are fragile and vulnerable at times, Lord God, so we just pray that you would give us that strength, a supernatural strength, to be able to do that. Walking with you hand in hand. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, so I can back to you if that's all right. Do you want me to go and get the kids?
We often say the children might come back at 15:15, or they might just arrive at some other random